Well, good evening. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30, that's Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30, we're going to be jumping around in the book of Acts. So if you just keep your fingers ready to flip the pages, I'd say, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 30 to start out. And if you would just join me as we read God's word. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus, in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. If you would bow your heads with me, and we'll open the service in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, for this evening, for this service, this sermon, Lord, that it would be to your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would give me a clarity of speech and the boldness as I share your word. And Lord, I pray for each one that would be watching this video, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, Lord, that they would be moved to obedience. And we pray things in Christ's name. Amen. If I say Alexander, you probably have no clue who I'm talking about. You might have an idea, but if I say Alexander the Great, there's no doubt that most of you would know who I'm talking about. If you just think about it, that's something nice, right? That people would recognize who you are because of the added the Great. I mean, I would love for people to call me Jonathan the Great, right? But no, I'm just kidding. But seriously, if you think about it, what a man. What a man that when you mention his name, you mention the name Alexander, people might have an idea that you're speaking of him. But if you say Alexander the Great, there's no shadow of a doubt that you're speaking of that man who conquered the whole world, that man who marked nations with his imprint and his culture. Actually, Alexander is a remarkable man. By all means, historians describe him as one of the greatest military generals that history has ever seen. Very young man too, impressively young and talented for his age. And something very interesting about Alexander is, in relation to the Bible, is that Alexander is the one that ushered in the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek money within the whole Mediterranean world, which was basically the bulk of the known world in those days. And because of his conquests, he allowed for a united Mediterranean, united world. And that was very important for the gospel, because when Paul went out on his trips, he went out speaking Greek to the Greeks. He went using these roads that Alexander had established, and he was using references to a culture that was already established throughout the region by a man named Alexander. Now, why am I talking to you about Alexander? You're probably thinking, great lesson of history, right? A great Macedonian king conquers the whole world. Amazing, cool. What does it have to do about me? And what does it have to do with Acts chapter 9? Well, it has a lot to do about it. Because you see, Alexander had a man in the shadows working with him. And this is what I want to focus on today. You see, Alexander was taught by a man named Aristotle. Aristotle is by no means a nobody. He, alongside Alexander, marked his time and his generation. Aristotle was a very bright philosopher, and Alexander's father placed Aristotle as Alexander's teacher in his youth. And Alexander grew up and was molded by this man, Aristotle, and he became the great, brilliant general and man that he was because of Aristotle. And I believe that in this passage today, we see an Aristotle and in Alexander. We see a man that will change the world and a man that was in the shadows working with him. And I believe that you and I are exactly like that. We all have somebody in our life, or somebody that we have had in our life, that was instrumental in making us who we are. Sometimes it's for the best, sometimes it's for the worst. But God has allowed us to live with other people. And we are blessed as believers to have people around us that we can look up to and that can invest in our lives. My question is this morning, are we those people? Are we those people that invest in other people? Are we those people that are discipling others? Are we those people that are pouring our lives out into somebody and letting them take all the credit? After all, Aristotle could have very well stood up and claimed out loud how important he was in Alexander's life and how influential he was. But that's not what discipleship is about. That's not what investing in a person is about. And this morning, I want to challenge us to invest in people, to be disciple makers. Now, why am I talking about this? You're thinking, you know, Jonathan, you're a missionary. You come here, you're supposed to preach about missions. And I could not agree any more with you. But I believe this is missions. And I believe this is the heart of missions. You see, the Great Commission is our mission as believers. And I believe that we are all missionaries, just to different regions. And I believe that this Great Commission calls us all to make believers? No. To make Christians? No. To make disciples. To make disciples. I'm going to say something that might shock you, but I do not want any of you to be soul winners. I would hate for you to be a soul winner. Because if all you cared about was bringing a people to Christ and not doing what God actually commanded you, and that was making a disciple, you would be only fulfilling half of God's Great Commission. You see, Christ's Great Commission was for us to go to what? To make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them. And so, missions has at its heart discipleship. Now, if discipleship is such an important thing for missions and for us, as we are all missionaries, then we better nail it down right. There's nothing more important than for us to fulfill our mission, because that's the reason we're here. The only reason believers are left on this earth and not raptured when they get saved is for them to be able to reach others, right? And so if reaching others is our mission and our goal in life, and bringing glory to God by doing that, then my question to you is, how do we do that? How do we do that? That's a big question. Well, you see, God provides within His Word, the Bible, many examples of great disciple makers. And this morning I want us to draw our attention on one specific man, one known by the nickname the Son of Consolation, Barnabas. And I believe that if we look into Barnabas's life, we can draw two lessons. There are two virtues that we can draw from Barnabas's life that we need to apply in our lives if we want to be good disciple makers. So there are two virtues, if you and I want to be good disciple makers, that we need to embrace. What are those two virtues? Well, the first virtue is grace, to be full of grace. Now, in Acts chapter 9, here in our opening passage, we saw an account of Saul coming in to the church in Jerusalem. Now, just to give you a little bit of a recap, Saul just got saved. He went out to Damascus to destroy the church up in Damascus. He was there to take prisoners and kill and slaughter and persecute the church. And as he's up there, going up there on the road, he meets Christ. And his life is shattered. Everything changes. He's blinded. And God brings Ananias. And Ananias preaches to him the gospel. And he stands up and he becomes a servant of the Lord and preaches boldly. He flees from Damascus, goes out into Arabia for 3 years. And then he comes here. And we find him here coming to the church in Jerusalem. And I just want you to stop and think about this. Imagine you were all sitting in this room with me right now. And in the back door walked in one of ISIS's top executioners. I mean, one of those guys who, for a living, beheads believers. Just imagine he walked in and for some reason y'all knew who he was and what he did. For some reason he walked in and he started worshiping God with us. And he proclaimed Christ and he affirmed to us that he was now a believer. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you react? What would you do? Would you go up to him and rejoice in his salvation? Or would you do like the church in Jerusalem did? And we should be careful not to be too hasteful to judge the church in Jerusalem and say how wicked they are for having rejected Paul. My question is, would we have done any better? Because here's what happens in the church of Jerusalem. When Saul walks in the back doors, here's what they see. They see Stephen martyred. They see the blood flowing from Stephen's corpse. And they remember who was there. And they remember Saul was there. And he was the man who approved of his death. They remember probably their brothers and sisters who were arrested, who were killed, who were tortured because of Paul. They remember that Paul was the one who caused their church to split with all these people having to leave the region because of the persecution. They remember probably their mothers and their husbands and their sisters who were arrested and torn, and those families torn apart. And they see Saul walk in. They see the man in charge of that horrible persecution, of all the heartache that they've had in these past years, and they see him walk through the door and worship with them. And you know what they think? It can't be true. It can't be true. Not him. He's probably here to trap us. I don't know what he's doing here, but there's harbored feelings. There's doubt. There's fear. And nobody reaches out to Paul, but for Barnabas. One man decides that there's more at stake here than fear. He sees what God will do with Paul, with Saul, and he doesn't see what Saul has done with his life. And that is my question to you this morning. When you look at somebody, what do you see? Do you see what they have done with their life? Or do you see what God will do with their life? Do you stop and refuse to share the gospel, refuse to invest in someone's life because they just don't fit the mold? Do you refuse to share the gospel to that homosexual who lives next to you? Do you refuse to share the gospel with that Muslim man across the street? Are you afraid? Are they too far from grace? Surely none of you here would nod and say that they are too far from grace. Surely none of you here would nod and say that you are afraid. But the reality is we put so many excuses and so many barriers in our way for us to share the gospel with somebody. The reality is we'll probably share the gospel with the person who seems open to it. The person who seems like just a good fellow. But the guy who is living in the gutter on drugs as a guy will avoid because he just doesn't fit. We're not showing the grace that Christ showed and the grace that Barnabas showed. I can guarantee you that when Saul walked in, Barnabas probably alongside the rest of the church had many, many things to reproach. But yet he decided to go beyond what he remembered Saul did, what he saw Saul do. And instead, he invested in this man. Let me remind you, it wasn't Peter, it wasn't John, it wasn't James. It was Barnabas who stood up in that defense. in his defense. And this is something that I find remarkable with Barnabas, because this isn't the only instance where Barnabas does this. You see, Barnabas is a man who is determined to invest in people. He is determined to leave his mark on the hearts of people for Christ. He is not interested in leaving his mark on history. He is not interested on leaving his mark in his wealth and creating a big, wealthy life for himself. He is interested in investing in people for Christ. And he does the same thing later on in his life when he and Paul have an argument over a young man by the name of John Mark. You know who stands up for the one who's rejected? Barnabas. You see, I'll give you a little bit of backstory to that event. John Mark was Barnabas's nephew, and they went out on a missions trip with Paul, and things kind of went south. It kind of got hard. And John Mark left. He ditched them. He left them when things got hard. And when they come back and they report and they rejoice in what God has done, they decide to go back on another mission trip. And this time, who comes out? John Mark. He's back and he says, "Guys, I'm ready to go now. I'll go." And what does Paul say? "No." I mean, I'm assuming that's what he said. "No, I remember what you did. When it got hard, when the rubber meets the road, you're nowhere to be found." And Barnabas, instead of looking at what Mark had done with his life, sees what God will do with his life. And he invests in Mark and decides to take Mark on a missions trip, just both of them. And you want to know something? Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Something really interesting about Barnabas is between his investment in Mark's life and in Paul's life, he invested in the lives of the two authors who wrote a total of 17 books in the New Testament. That's a lot. Let me tell you that if I had the opportunity to invest in someone and provide and have that kind of to reap that kind of benefit, that'd be something incredible. I'll correct, it's not 17, it's 14, but just imagine that. I mean, you want to talk about who can claim the most when they get to heaven? Barnabas invested and discipled two men who wrote 14 books in the New Testament. That's over half of the New Testament. Can I ask you a question this evening? What are you doing? What are you doing to invest in someone's life? What are you doing to invest in the youth in your church? The Bible commands older men to invest in the younger men. The Bible commands for older ladies to invest in the life of the younger ladies. What are you doing? And what are you doing to share the gospel? You see, this virtue of being full of grace was essential for Barnabas' ministry. If Barnabas had stopped to what man sees and what man looks upon, he probably would never have thought that a man who had spent his life persecuting the church would write 13 books of the New Testament. He probably never thought that the man who ditched them when it got hard in the ministry was the man who would write one of the Gospels in the New Testament. But that's not what mattered for him. What mattered for him was to obey God and to make disciples. And so, what about you? I challenge you this morning to make disciples. And the first step to make a disciple is to preach the gospel to them. And how can you preach the gospel to someone if you're not full of grace? Because you will always have a good reason not to share the gospel with someone. The question is, are you going to look to what God is going to do in their life, or are you going to look at what they have done with their life? And how are you going to determine who you're going to minister to? Is it going to be based off of what you think is right, are based off of what God has commanded you to do, and that is to go to all men, to all the earth, to all nations, and tell them and disciple them. That's why we're going to France, and that's why God has placed you here in your local church. The second virtue that God has that we need to have if we want to be good disciple makers is to be full of humility. You see, it was important for Barnabas to be able to make that first step. And Barnabas in his heart understood the message of Christ's life on earth. He saw Christ's ministry, how Christ extended the hand to the leper, how Christ extended the hand to the adulterous woman, how Christ extended the hand to the prostitutes and to the tax collectors, how Christ loved those who were sinful. Because they were the ones that were ready to be saved. They were the ones that were looking for a salvation. And Barnabas did not care that Paul was a wicked man in his life. Barnabas did not care that Mark was a untrustworthy man. He cared about what God was going to do with their lives. And he made that first step. And God rewarded him mightily for that. But then there's a second step that needs to be taken. See, discipleship is a two-step process. You start investing with the person. You need to make the decision to go and work with that person. And sometimes working with the person means bringing them to Christ. Sometimes it means just starting a relationship with someone who's already a believer. But then the second step is to be full of humility. And why do I talk about this second step? It's something that we find in Barnabas's life and in his ministry. Now, if you would go to Acts chapter 13 with me, I'll have you turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to see some really interesting pointers of how Barnabas's ministry shifted and how his life changed with Paul. See, in Acts chapter 13, if we read here in verse 2, we see something interesting. Here's what the Word of God says. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Chapter 13, verses 2 is basically the calling. This is the time where we get to hear about how Barnabas and Saul, were called. Now here's something interesting, and I want you to remember this. The order of the phrase in verse 2 is Barnabas and Saul. Notice that when Luke is writing this book in Acts, he makes sure that Barnabas is placed before Saul in the calling. And if you go down in the same chapter in verse 7, you will see once more that Barnabas and Saul are described again in that order with Barnabas first and then Saul. But here's what happens. In verse 9, Saul rebukes a man who was standing in the way of the salvation of a governor on this island of Cyprus. They were on the island of Cyprus. They were sharing the gospel to a man named Sergius Paulus. And this wicked man by the name of Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, came in the way of that salvation and was trying to persuade Sergius Paulus that Barnabas and Saul weren't saying the truth. And Saul at this point stands up and rebukes Elymas. And here's something interesting. Because when that happens in verse 9, here's what Paul writes. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. And then he describes how Paul rebukes Elymas. Notice something interesting. This is the first time Saul is referred to as Paul. Now this will have an importance and we'll explain it a little bit later. Just follow along with me into verse 13. Notice what happens in verse 13. In verse 13 of that same chapter, now Luke writes, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," he's explaining how Paul and his team are leaving to go to Antioch, and he explains that it is Paul and his company that are leaving. And you're probably thinking, all this is kind of weird. What are you talking about, Jonathan? Well, just hang on there with me and go to verse 43 with me. And we'll explain why I'm going to all these verses. In verse 43, we see something really interesting. Here's what verse 43 says. "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, why did I bring you through all these passages? And why does this have, what does this have to do with being full of humility? Well, here's something interesting. In antiquity, when you wrote names, the order in which you wrote the name was important. Notice here that in verse 2, as we saw, Luke starts by mentioning Barnabas and Saul. Then Luke suddenly changes Saul's name to Paul's name. And then we see a little later on that Paul is no longer placed after Barnabas, but Paul is placed named first before Barnabas. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because it shows us something interesting about the dynamic between Barnabas and Saul. You see, Barnabas stood up for Saul in Jerusalem. He defended Saul and started that relationship of discipleship. Then something happened and they were split up. Saul went back to Tarsus and Barnabas was sent to Antioch to see what was going on there with the revival amongst, with the salvation amongst all these Gentiles. And when Barnabas comes back, he is told to go back up to Antioch. But before he goes up there, you know what he does? He goes to Tarsus. He finds Saul and he brings him with him. And when they come back to the church in Antioch, they minister together. And God calls them apart together. And God keeps this duo together. There's no coincidence that out of all the people that are named in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, the two that are called to be missionaries are Barnabas and Paul. God does not break down that discipleship relationship. And Barnabas, when he sees in verse 9 that Paul is stepping up, is now showing the leadership that he needs to be an apostle and to be a servant of God. What does Barnabas say? It's time for me to step back. And he takes a step back. And he lets Paul become the leader. And Paul becomes the leader, and we know he becomes the leader because later on in chapter 14, when they are in the city of Lystra, it is mentioned in chapter 14, verses 12, the whole backstory is that they were basically being worshipped as gods. The people in Lystra thought that these men who came doing these miracles in the name of Jesus Christ were actually gods in flesh. And the names that are given to Paul and Barnabas are really interesting. Barnabas is named Jupiter, and Paul is named, listen to this, Mercurius, because he was what? The chief speaker. You see, Barnabas was full of humility. He understood that discipleship was not about him exerting authority over somebody. It wasn't about him boasting about his knowledge. It was about him guiding someone into maturity and spiritual growth so that he could step back. I use this illustration to explain my point. If I were to try to teach a kid how to shoot a basketball hoop, which I would never do because those of you who know me knows that I cannot shoot a basketball hoop for the life of me. But if I were trying to teach somebody how to do that, and I spend an hour here, just imagine I'm here with this kid. I'm spending an hour trying to teach him how to shoot a basketball hoop. And all I do is shoot the hoop. And I tell him how the ball is going to fly through the air, how it's going to swoosh, or what kind of bounce he needs to do, how he needs to flex his wrists and his hips, and how he's supposed to jump, and all those great things, posture. And I explain to him all these great details, and then I tell him, let's go get some ice cream. And I never let him shoot. What did I do? Probably bored the kid to death, first of all. And secondly, I didn't really give him any instruction. Because all I did was tell him all these great facts, all this great information, but I never gave him the chance to do it. I never gave him the chance to do it. I never gave him the opportunity to make a mistake so that then I could humbly help him through that. And when he would become, would come to the point where he doesn't need my instruction anymore, instead of me spending my hours teaching him how to shoot, I would instead enjoy him, watching him shoot. And I would see him teach somebody else how to shoot. You see, being full of humility is essential in discipleship. Because discipleship is not a top-down relationship. It's a horizontal relationship. It's two brothers in Christ or two sisters in Christ working together to grow. And one of them might be more mature. One of them will probably be the one that leads. But eventually that person that is more knowledgeable, more mature, needs to also recognize the growth in that brother or that sister's spiritual life and step back. That's exactly what Barnabas did. Barnabas saw that Saul was ready. Saul was ready to become Paul. Saul was ready to let the Holy Spirit take a place in his life. And when the Holy Spirit took Saul and worked in his heart for him to stand up to Elymas and rebuke him, Barnabas said, "I don't need to be here anymore." And he stepped back. It tells us a lot about his heart in regards to discipleship. He was full of humility. Jesus Christ, similarly, was full of humility in his discipleship. He, too, stepped back. Did you know that? It's very interesting because we find in Luke chapter 10 that Christ sent out 70 of his disciples to go out throughout the country and preach the good news. Now, that's something interesting. Christ himself delegated to other people to go and do the job, to go and do the work. When Christ left this earth, what did he do? Once more, he delegated to who? His disciples. It was now their job to go. Now, there's no doubt that Christ was by far a better preacher and by far a better teacher. But Christ knew that it was now time for them to go and do the job. And brothers and sisters, when we invest in somebody's life, we need to understand that it is not because we are so much greater than they are. It's not because we somehow are better than they are and they need to hear all the great knowledge that we have. It's about instead elevating them to a position where they don't need us. They don't need to be under our wing. They are now independent. And they can now work under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and with the counsel of brothers and sisters in Christ. But they are now no longer feeding off of milk. They can now eat the meat themselves. Now, why am I saying this in reference to you, my friends? Well, it's important for us as believers, as I said earlier, to first of all show that grace and invest in someone's life. But there's an attitude in our relationship with those people. Obviously, if we step into that person's life showing grace and then we lack humility, well, then it cancels out that grace, because really the only reason we went to reach those people wasn't because we really genuinely cared about them. It was only because we wanted ourselves to be exposed. We wanted people to see how great we are. We wanted to boast about ourselves. We need to have humility, that virtue of humility in our life, if we truly want to invest in people's lives. Because discipleship is about preparing the next generation. I don't need to tell you that we are not immortal. And the reality is, if all we do is come to church and sit on a pew and enjoy a service and leave, and then we never step out of our way to show grace to a lost person or show grace to even a believer who is wayward or who just needs discipleship, if we don't make that first step and then we don't follow it with the step of humility, where then we push them to be doing the same thing with someone else and we decide to step back, then we're not going anywhere. Too many churches are dying because nobody cared to be disciple makers. Nobody obeyed the Great Commission. And I want to challenge you this evening that you would not be that church, that you would not be that person whose life is summed up to what they did in the secular world, to what they did in the material world, but that when they die, their epitaph is not written on a tombstone, but written in the hearts of the people they discipled and in the lives of those Christ changed through them. Thank you and have a good evening.